I grew up in that nadir of American fashion decline known as the 1970s. How many of us alive during those years can help but recoil at the horror of discovering photographs of ourselves in which our hair is parted down the middle and long and stringy, and our bodies are clothed in an assortment of eye-wrenching, non-combustible fabrics? Who can help but cringe when the page of the photo albums turn and we see ourselves on prom night dressed in those powder blue and chocolate brown tuxedos? Or the page turns again and we are aghast at that most hideous of fashion felonies, the leisure suit. If you aren't sure what I'm talking about, all you have to do is turn on the television, catch those Brady Bunch or Mary Tyler Moore reruns. I think you'll understand. You know, I look at those old photographs and I am certain that they must have been doctored. There is simply no way that I could have ever possessed the personality which would have allowed me to dress like that. Who was I? I asked this question about my past, but there have been other times in my life more recently when I have wrestled with the question of identity. Who am I? I know who I want to be, and I know who I think I am, but then I say or do something harmful or stupid, and I wonder, was that me? Or someone else notices something about me which I never dreamed possible, and it throws my personal perceptions of myself completely out of whack. Is that me? Could that be me? It was Harvard's Eric Erickson who coined the term identity back in 1968. In his view, human beings have this innate psychosocial need to answer the simple question of identity. Who am I? The answer, he said, is derived from a combination of our personal appraisals of ourselves in conjunction with those from other people whom we know and whom we trust. And when these appraisals disagree, we have what is called an identity crisis. Now, while the classic identity crisis is generally confined to that tumultuous period we label adolescence, the truth is that crises of identity or self-awareness or self-esteem, whatever you call it, these crises occur throughout life. And when we find ourselves in these crises, it is not unusual for us to make a change in ourselves in order to relieve the tension which the crisis causes. And while the change we make may be as harmless as a new hairstyle, it can be as destructive as leaving family, husbands, or wives in search of the real me. The truth, which we'll discuss next week, is that in all of this searching for the real me, we rarely find that who we're looking for. As we come to Luke's gospel tonight, we have the opportunity to eavesdrop on a conversation Jesus is having with his followers. Having just fed 5,000 people with what amounted to dinner for two at Legal Seafood, Jesus asks a very pointed question to his followers. He says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" "Well," the disciples replied, "some say John the Baptist." After all, John, he was very popular with the crowds. "Others say Elijah, that Old Testament prophet who never actually died. He was carried off to heaven in this chariot of fire, though he was due to come back any day and announce the coming of the Messiah." And others simply said that maybe one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Jesus gets more personal. He says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Now, why does Jesus ask this question? I mean, doesn't he know who he is? It's funny, but some modern historians think he didn't. They believe that Jesus, in the heat of his ministry years, possibly experienced too rapid a rise to stardom for a man of his peasant class and humble upbringing, even if he was a holy man. The stresses would be understandable, after all. I mean, healing and teaching and developing a difficult band of fishermen and outcasts into the first board of deacons is a tremendously difficult undertaking, which would have many of us, I imagine, undoubtedly disoriented. Was Jesus having second thoughts about his calling? Was he confused? Was he experiencing an identity crisis? No, he wasn't. In fact, Jesus was so aware of who he was, so aware of the importance of his identity, that it was imperative that his followers grasp it fully. Thus, Peter was right, absolutely right, in the next verse when he says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah of God." Jesus knew that he was the Messiah, but not because Peter said he was, and not because Jesus believed he was. And Jesus isn't the Messiah because some of us believe it. Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of God, because he was and truly is what Messiah means, the Christ, the anointed one of God, come to bring people real and eternal life. And this is not a mere assertion of personal faith, for faith by itself can be extremely subjective. No, this is an assertion of faith rooted in Scripture, rooted in history. When searching for the authentic Jesus, when asking, who is he? We cannot separate the Jesus of faith from the Jesus of history, as some historians have chosen to do. In order for our faith to be of value, in order for Jesus to be worth following, faith and history have got to agree. This is what makes Christianity so unique. Its assertions are rooted in a time and place when God took the form of a man. Christianity is not subjective fantasy, it is faith based on historical fact. The real Jesus is the historic Jesus who lived in first century Palestine, who was killed yet came back to life and still lives today, a resurrected Lord and Savior of the world. To follow him, we have to know him. To know this real Jesus, we have to know him both as risen Lord and as a first century man. To know the real Jesus, we must examine the Scriptures critically and understand them in the context of the first century Jewish world. We have to do this because if we don't, then what happens is we risk recreating Jesus into our own image, into what we want him to be, rather than knowing him for who he really was and for who he is. Just think with me for a minute of all the errors that have been committed throughout history of people as people have tried to create Jesus into their own image. Think about the Jesus, the pale and mystic, effeminate Jesus of arts and movie. He dazedly walks around the Mediterranean world with blue eyes and a British accent. Or think of Jesus, the great philosopher and teacher. He really never did those irrational things such as walking on water and rising from the dead. Those things are much too messy to explain. So what happens is we parse out all that supernatural stuff that was probably added later, and we acknowledge only the wise sage, the smart Jesus whose sayings are revered as foundations for Western civilization. Or how about that personal feel-good Muzak Messiah? His sole purpose for coming to this earth is to answer your prayers and to give you happiness, healthiness, profitability. No. To be on track toward the authentic Jesus requires knowledge about three concepts rooted in the times when Jesus walked the earth. I'm going to mention three with credit given to an Oxford historian in Thomas Wright. These are Jesus' radical transformation of the meaning of Messiah, Jesus' radical reinterpretation of Judaism itself, and his foreknowledge regarding his death and resurrection from the dead. Hang with me. When Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God, expectations were for God at last to come and become king and dethrone the oppressive reigns of the Caesars and of the Herods. The Gentiles would be destroyed and greatness would finally be brought to Israel. These expectations actually were not Old Testament expectations, but misinterpretations of the Old Testament prophecies by influential rabbis in the period between the Old and New Testaments. Needless to say, Jesus had something completely different in mind. Instead of revolution, Jesus speaks of repentance. Instead of violence, there was to be love. And this is why Jesus tells his disciples in verse 21 not to reveal Peter's correct pronouncement of Jesus' identity. They would not understand it yet. Jesus was simply not the kind of Messiah that people expected. You know, expectations are a dangerous thing. Oftentimes we expect the wrong thing, and in doing so, chances are we're going to miss the real thing, the thing that we're supposed to find. A couple of summers ago, I spent a week as a Bible storyteller to a group of children. I decided to tell the story of Jesus, but to use language that was stereotypically not too churchy or too biblical. The idea was to communicate to children the truth of the gospel about Jesus, but I wanted to use words with which they would be familiar. For instance, instead of saying, "Jesus atoned for sin upon the tree of Calvary," I said, "Jesus was killed because people thought he had done a bad thing, when in reality he hadn't. But when he died, he killed all the bad things that we ever did," and so on. Needless to say, because I did not say the words which I was expected to say, I made a lot of adults in the church really angry. They didn't invite me back. But you know, ironically, a father came up to me after that was all over with a tear in his eye and said, "You know, that's the first time my son ever understood what the death of Jesus meant." You know, Jesus' own definition of Messiah, of himself, was exactly that which a correct interpretation of the Old Testament, divorced from the expectations, would have revealed. Verse 22, Jesus defines Messiah. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." You see, advancement of God's kingdom would come only through humiliation. Victory would come only through death. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that people expected. Secondly, in regard to Judaism, we recognize that Jesus redefines it completely. Judaism, during this time, revolved around the temple which sat in Jerusalem. When you messed up, when you sinned, you had to go to the temple, which was this massive, imposing structure where God lived. You had to go there to receive forgiveness. I imagine it was a difficult thing, and given what we have read about the nature and the self-righteousness of the guys who ran the temple, Pharisees, other religious leaders, it probably wasn't a very pleasant experience. I imagine it to have been something like going to confession, and you walk into the booth, and as soon as you express your deepest sorrow and humiliation for the disgusting wrong you have done, the priest pulls a cord, and the walls of the booth fall down, and there's the whole church. They've been listening. Of course, now they're scowling, and their arms are crossed, and their heads are wagging. Forgiveness ain't worth it. But along comes Jesus, and what does he do? He claims to be the temple himself, and he brings forgiveness to the streets, and he undermines completely the whole temple system. No wonder the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law wanted him dead. Jesus was destroying their business and destroying their authority. It was a menace to their whole way of life. Jesus was very cognizant of this and where all of it was going to take him. He knew that all of history was careening for that one moment in time in which the whole of evil would concentrate. Jesus knew that he was that moment. He knew that as Messiah, as the real and true Christ, he knew that he would have to bear the massive burden of human wickedness himself. He knew that if people were to be truly liberated, if they were to discover real freedom from the evil of life and the finality of death, then he, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, would have to be Messiah and accomplish that which God determined was necessary. He would have to die in obedience to God for the sake of life. The only way he could destroy death would be to take it down with him. Yet he also knew that by being obedient, God would vindicate him. And the Jewish word for vindication is resurrection. Jesus would die, but he would come back to life, real life. And if people would believe like Peter, then they discover real life too. The rest is history. 2,000 years later, the church marches on empowered by a risen Messiah. There's simply no other way to explain the growth of the early church and the continued dramatic growth of the contemporary church apart from an empty grave. Had Jesus not returned, his words would have been worthless, his works a mere magician's trick. To discover the authentic Jesus, we do not search our imaginations or our desires for a personalized Savior. We read the book. We discover a man whose life, death, and resurrection is one of the best documented in the ancient world. We read about what hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him do and ear witnesses heard him say. And then we decide what we're going to do with him. Whether we'll believe what he said and did as revealed in history, or whether we'll refute it. But if we choose to accept, that this real Jesus is the Messiah as he said he was, then we have to follow him. And if we follow him, then everything changes. We no longer are confined to this world, but we taste the real life which goes beyond this world. Our values change. Instead of looking out for ourselves, we care about others more than ourselves. Instead of trying to get even, we love our enemies and we pray for those who hate us. We turn the other cheek. Selflessness becomes a way of life. Our priorities change. We understand that last means first, and so we go last. We understand that death means life, so we no longer fear death. And we understand that the only way to find ourselves is to be lost. And so we don't look for ourselves. We just look for Christ and find ourselves. You see, having faith in the real Messiah means that I abdicate my personal agenda for my life and trust instead in the real life which faith in the real Messiah, the authentic Jesus, brings. And this real life means that I'm going to suffer. It does mean that I'm going to know pain. And it does mean that I'm going to die. But it also means that I'm going to know true forgiveness. And I'm also going to laugh more. I discover a deep and satisfying joy in some of the best friends anyone could imagine. And I know that even though I suffer pain, and even though I'm going to die, because of my faith in Messiah, because of my belief that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, I know that there's going to be vindication. I know that there's going to be resurrection. And I know I'm going to find real life on the other side. And whenever there is real life, there is always real hope. Just this week, John Kyler confronted that which is possibly the most fearful and frightening ordeal any parent could face, the loss of his child. As he and Carmel sat in Children's Hospital with their newborn yet very sick son, Nathan, and as people came to pray and to offer help and support, John and Carmel had to face the possibility of life without him. It was meningitis. It was that serious. I can only imagine, I'm not a parent, I can only imagine the intensity of their pain. Yet in the midst of all of their pain and all of their doubt, John told me he never lost faith. He never lost hope because Jesus was there. And even if Nathan, by the grace of God, had not recovered, and even if the greatest news of their week had been the worst, John said he still would have had his faith. He still would have had his hope because Jesus still would have been there. And with Jesus, there is always vindication. There is always resurrection. There is always real life, real hope, real joy. Christianity is not subjective fantasy. It is faith based on historical fact. The authentic Jesus is the historic Jesus who lived in first century Palestine, who was killed yet came back to life and still lives today. A resurrected Lord and Savior of the world. To follow him, we have to know him. Get to know him. Read the book. Please stand with me as we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, most Holy Spirit, place within our hearts a desire to know you. Help us to understand that you are real, you are authentic, you are not a creation of someone's mind or pen, but that you walked, you suffered, you knew pain, you died that we might be comforted in our suffering and in our pain. But also in our death, you died that we might be assured that death never has the last word, and that we might know vindication, resurrection, real life, real hope. And so we thank you, Lord. We honor you. We give you our lives. We give you the glory that is due to you, for you have indeed loved us with an everlasting love. Thank you, Jesus.
We pray in your name. Amen.